All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for being a God who is near to us and who has revealed himself to us through his word. And we thank you for that. I thank you that we can come and study your word without fear of punishment or reprisal. Lord, we can freely and openly not just study your word, but share it with others. And I thank you for that. And I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. And it makes me think about my brothers and sisters in other countries who don't have those same freedoms, Lord. And I pray for them and pray that you would get your word to them in just supernatural ways. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth tonight. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we want to just look back and review chapter 1 of Joshua, what was that about? Okay, and so the command of the children of Israel goes from Moses to Joshua, and who is appointing, who chose Joshua to succeed Moses?
God.
God did. Okay, and so where are they as Joshua opens up the book of Joshua? Where are the children of Israel?
Outside the wilderness.
Okay, they've just been come through the wilderness. They've been wandering for 40 years, and they're over here on this side of the Jordan, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan to take the promised land. And so what happens in chapter 2? Okay, and where does he send these spies to? Where's the first place they're going to take?
Jericho.
Okay, they're going to take Jericho. So he sends spies into Jericho. And what happens in chapter 2?
Rahab hides them.
Okay, Rahab hides the spies because the king gets word that there are spies in the land. And Rahab protects them and hides them and helps them escape. And as a result of that, what did they do for Rahab, or what did they say they would do?
Protect her family.
Okay, protect her family. What? When?
When they invade and destroy the city.
Okay, because remember, the spies are going in there doing reconnaissance work as they're getting ready to go in to take Jericho, and so they promise to protect Rahab and her family. And so then, remember, they're on this side, so to get to the Jordan, to get to Jericho, what do they have to cross?
The Jordan.
The Jordan River. And so, what happens in chapter 3? What is unique about the Jordan River at this time that they are getting ready to go across it?
It's overflowing.
It's at flood stage. And so, how do they get across the Jordan?
The priests go in with the ark and stand in it, and the water is piled up.
Okay, and so the priests have to actually step in to the water. As soon as the first foot touches the water, then the waters stand up and the people cross on dry ground. Okay, so what happens in chapter 4? What does Joshua do in chapter 4? Okay, we can see this idea of memorial stones being set up, stones of remembrance. And what does he say that those stones are going to be for? If there's two sets of remembrance stones, where are the two sets that are set up?
In the Jordan.
All right, one's in the Jordan, and right where the priest stood, and where's the other one to be?
Gilgal.
Because that's where they're going to go camp. And if you look at your map, Gilgal is here, and it says that's where they're going to go camp, and Joshua tells them to take stones with them, and they set them up there. And what is the purpose of these memorial stones?
When their children ask what they're for, they can tell them what God did.
Okay, it's a memorial of the supernatural thing that God did for them. Okay, so what happens in chapter 5? Okay, why are the men circumcised in chapter 5? And first of all, what is circumcision a sign of?
The covenant.
The covenant that God made with who?
Abraham.
With Abraham. And so why had they not been circumcised? The covenant was you're supposed to be circumcised as a baby. So why had these men not been circumcised?
They were born in the wilderness.
Okay, so they had been born in the wilderness so their parents had not been faithful to keep the covenant and circumcise their children. So they had not been circumcised, and so they they're getting ready to go in and take the land, and so that they have to, in order to be right before God. In fact, how does God say it when they're circumcised? What did He say now has happened?
The reproach of Egypt.
The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. And so something really cool, they observe Passover in the promised land now when they've crossed. And what really cool thing happens then?
The manna ceased.
Why does the manna cease?
Because they eat the produce of the land.
Okay, because now they can eat the produce of the land. The first time, that the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, the manna ceased. And so you see the faithfulness of God to provide for them everything that they needed. Okay, so now as we move into chapter 6, I know this is very familiar scripture here, but what is going on in chapter 6? It starts off by saying, now where? Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Do you think they knew what was getting ready to happen? They did, didn't they? And so God gives Joshua instructions. And what does He tell them to do?
March around the city.
Okay. And how many days was this process going to be?
Seven.
Okay, but it was different. There was days 1 through 6. Okay, they were going to circle the city once each day. Okay, and what was the order that they were going? Like, who was first?
The priest.
Okay.
The musicians.
The first people.
The armed men.
So you had first the armed men, then you had the seven priests, and what were they carrying?
The ark.
The seven priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And then who?
The rear guard.
Okay. Actually, it was seven priests. I'm sorry. The seven priests carrying
trumpets.
Seven trumpets. Seven priests carrying seven trumpets came next. Then you had what?
The ark.
The priests with the ark. And there's different ideas about how many priests carried the ark, and it doesn't tell us here. But priests with the ark. Then who? The rear guard. And then what was to happen on that day? What on the days 1 through 6, what were the people to do? The people were to be quiet. But what were the priests doing?
Blowing the trumpets.
Okay, but the priests with the trumpets were blowing the trumpets. And, you know, you get this picture in your head of this scene and the people in Jericho. And can you imagine how eerie that would be? And all these people, they're just marching around silently. And you have this procession and these trumpets blowing, and they just do it once and then they go home. And, you know, they're probably thinking, oh, my God, you know, what's going to happen now? They're on pins and needles. And then day 2, what happens?
The same thing.
And so they're thinking, okay, now it's getting ready to happen. But then they go home. And then day 3 and day 4, day 5, day 6, and then we have day 7. And what happens on day 7?
They circle it 7 times.
Okay. They circle it 7 times. And then Joshua says,
shout.
When are they to shout, though?
When they blow the trumpet.
Okay, the priests are going to blow, it says, a long blast. on the trumpets, and then the people shout. And then what happens?
The walls will fall.
Okay.
Flat.
The walls fall down flat. Now, what is the significance of saying that the walls fall down flat? Why does it just say the walls came down, the walls fell? What do you think, God? Why is he so specific? And it says it more than once, that the walls fall down flat. What's the significance of that?
The army could enter at all locations.
Okay, so it allowed the children of the armies of Israel to go into Jericho, absolutely. And what else?
I think if the walls had crumbled, they might have said that it was because of the noise, maybe?
Or, they might have been able to give a less supernatural reason for it. I think that it describes the complete destruction. You know, it didn't just like a little crack came in and, you know, they squeezed in between that. That the walls fell down flat simultaneously. And so you think about that just happening. That is a supernatural event. And it can't be explained away. Like Doug said, it allowed the armies to go into Jericho, but it also showed just the complete destruction. Now, this is also where we get this, the first time we look at this phrase, under the ban. What did, and you mark under the ban, it was three times, and then there was another phrase, utterly destroyed. In chapter 6, three times, it was 17, 18, and then 21. All of those together. What did you learn, if you were able to do the word study, what did you learn about under the ban? It says in verse 17, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord, except for who? Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of them. And it says in verse 18, if you take them, covet them and take them, what will happen?
Make the camp of Israel accursed and bring them into trouble.
Right. And so he's saying, except for the silver and gold and bronze and iron, those are holy to the Lord. They'll go into the treasury. But he was very clear about what would happen with the things under the ban. So what does that mean, under the ban?
Accursed or destroyed.
Okay. It's the Hebrew word is cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M. Is that what you got?
Yeah.
Okay. And it's usually a doomed object, a dedicated thing. Things that should have been utterly destroyed, there are appointed to utter destruction. You looked up some Old Testament cross references that contain this phrase. What did you learn from those Old Testament cross references?
Whatever's under the ban is cursed.
Okay.
It's an abomination to God, and it's to be utterly abhorred and detested.
Okay. Not to be taken lightly here. I mean, this is serious. God is serious about these things that are under the ban, that are dedicated to destruction. And I thought this was interesting because we looked up a New Testament reference. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at that real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. I would love if someone would read that for me, verses 22 through 32.
That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, loving one another, even as God in Christ gave you.
Okay, so what does that have to do with what we're talking about in Jericho and things being under the ban and a curse and not allowed? What does this passage in Ephesians have to do with that?
It applies to us today.
And because this passage is talking about your former manner of life. Your former manner of life when?
Before
salvation, before Christ. And so there are some things that were indicative of your former life before salvation. And so God is telling us here that those things that had to do with your former life, those should not be present in your new life in Christ. And what are some of those things that are under the ban for us as Christians in our lives?
The lust of the
speech. Okay.
Lying, stealing.
Okay.
Unwholesome talk.
I tell you what, I'm so tired of that unwholesome talk that it's just like people are so profane today, and it's just accepted, and I'm so tired of hearing that. And it is, and you know, I can't remember who it was recently. It was some politician, got onto somebody for dropping F-bombs. And I saw where somebody said that just made him look cooler to drop F-bombs. And so I'm like, no, it's not cool. And it should not be a part of a Christian's life. And it's not just profanity, but just unwholesome talk, inappropriate talk. What are some other things that are under the ban for us in our new life in Christ?
Sinning under anger.
Okay, because it says to be angry but don't sin. Okay.
Giving the devil an opportunity.
Okay. And in the context here, what is it that gives the devil an opportunity? When you let what?
Anger.
It has to do with anger.
Sun go down on your
wrath. It says, we all know this, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I'm terrible about this. I mean, I am. I can sleep like a baby. And hugging that cord on the side of the mattress, hanging on for dear life. So I'm really bad about that. But so what else?
Being unforgiving and bitter.
We do not have a choice about forgiveness. We don't. We absolutely do not have a choice. We have got to forgive. And why? Why do we have to forgive?
Because Christ forgave us.
Because Christ forgave us. When we don't forgive, we're denying the grace that Christ has shown us when we don't show grace to others. And so those are some things that are under the ban in our life. And you know, when you think about it, you think about Jericho, and we're going to see what happens when you don't listen to God about things under the ban. And you think about applying that to our lives, our new lives in Christ. It kind of brings it into... Yeah, it shows you how serious it is when God says, don't do something, then he means it. And so when we, you know, we can, as we move into chapter 7, and we'll see what happens there, and you know, we'll say, why did he do that? He knew he wasn't supposed to do that. Well, why do we not forgive? Why do I let the sun go down on my anger? You know, why? And there was something in there too in Ephesians about to work hard so that you can give to someone in need. That means, you know, that when you see someone in need, you should give to them. So don't be selfish. And So why are we selfish? You know, and so let's go into chapter 7. And who is this chapter about?
Can I ask?
Yes, absolutely.
I have, and it's probably a weird question, but the word shall is a verb.
Mm-hmm.
I think they shouted. I mean, was it like in Lord of the Rings where they were all going, or were they, I mean, did they have words that they were saying? That was what struck me.
Well, I think that it probably was just noise because he said shout, because I was thinking about this in Judges where Gideon is going to fight and they're to shout for the Lord and for Gideon, you know, so he tells them to shout that. So, I mean, I do picture here because of the sound of the trumpets and, you know, I picture just, he doesn't tell us, but I picture just kind of, like you said, the Lord of the Rings thing that's like, ah, here we go, charge, you know. But, so we have this thing, and at the end of chapter 26, Joshua makes them take an oath, and it has to do with Jericho and not rebuilding it. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 6, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. But in chapter 7, Joshua's fame was spreading in all the land, but the sons of Israel did what?
Acted unfaithfully.
They acted unfaithfully in regard to what?
The things under the ban.
For who? Who is it?
Achan.
And it's interesting because it is very clear here who Achan is. And because it says he's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. And so when you first read that, you think, okay, well, who is this person and why does it explain who that? It becomes clear towards the end of the chapter why God tells us exactly who Achan is. So what did the, so it tells us here that Achan took some of the things, but then it says, so they went in, they took Jericho, and then where are they going next? To Ai. And there's a question mark if you, in my Bible map, and it might be a question mark on your map in your lesson about Ai, but so I guess this, they don't know for certain that this is where Ai was, but they think it was here. And but obviously it's in the region somewhere. So they're going next to Ai, and so they go in, and actually he sent some spies in, and what did they say?
He said, don't send a whole lot of men, because there's not a lot of them.
Yeah.
You don't need to send the whole army.
Yeah, the whole army doesn't have to go. We'll just take some. This is going to be easy. We can do this. And so what happens?
They were defeated.
Ai defeats Israel. How many were killed?
36.
36 men were killed. What does Joshua do?
Goes to the Lord, tore his clothes, and fell to the earth.
Okay, so, and you, that picture of him tearing his clothes and falling to the face down before the Lord, that's a sign of what?
Grief.
And mourning. This, a sign of mourning, just like, God, what has happened? What, you know, why did this happen? Why did you bring us here only to let them kill us and defeat us? And what is God's response to Joshua?
The people have sinned.
He says, Israel has sinned, verse 11, and they all have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. And so, what does God tell Joshua to tell the people to do? To consecrate themselves. And what does that say to do? Like, what is associated with that? Consecrate yourselves.
Set apart.
Okay, to set, be set apart. He says in verse 13, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst. And it actually, look back in verse 12, it says, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless what?
You destroy the things under the ban.
You destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Consecrate the people. And tell them to consecrate themselves. What should Achan have done? He should have consecrated himself. He should have destroyed the things. He should have admitted what he did. You know, would God's wrath have been turned? I don't know. But it says, you know, unless you destroy these things, I will not be with you anymore. And so we have here that he tells the people to consecrate themselves. How do we as Christians, and we talked about it in Ephesians, yeah, these things are under the ban. This was part of our former life before Christ, but now they should not be a part of our new life in Christ, but we still sin. So how do we consecrate ourselves when we have sinned?
Confess our sins.
1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's what we have to do. We have to repent, and he will forgive us. So how is Achan's sin discovered?
They were brought in one by one.
All right, they were brought in, and how were they called out?
By tribes and then by families.
Okay, so now we see that information that's given to us in verse 1 comes into play here, where we see that this process of elimination. Why do you think that God told Joshua to do it this way? Why did he not just send in people to go search everyone's tents? Why do you think that God did it this way?
Because their sin affected their family?
And I think it shows that God was the one revealing their sin. You know, he might say, I didn't do it. Somebody else did this. You know, somebody else must have come and dug up under my tent and put this stuff in here. You know, it might not have been a cut and dried case, an open and shut case, if it hadn't been done supernaturally. Because this is God showing and eliminating by family, by tribe, who this is. And so you see that God is involved in this process. And so what happens? What happens when he brings them out?
He got up and called them by tribes, then he called them by families, and finally got down to Achan, and there he was.
Yep, he was the last man standing, wasn't he? Who did Achan's sin affect?
All of Israel.
That was wonderful.
Yeah, all of Israel, because he was getting ready to say, I'm not going to be with you anymore. He was going to not be with the whole nation because of Achan's sin.
37 families that lost.
Okay, the 36 men that lost their lives, their families. What about his own family? It affected him because when people sin, they think it's my life. It just affects me. But it affected his family. It affected, which, you know, his tribe. All of them had to stand there. Can you imagine how scary that was? And then, like Ella said, the men who were killed by Ai, their families too, that they were all affected by Achan's sin. How is Achan remembered according to Joshua 22:20?
It's called the Valley of Achor, and Valley of Achor to this day. Where they burned him in his family and all his family.
All right, let's look at that. Somebody read Joshua 22:20 for me.
Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?
He acted unfaithfully, and he did not perish alone. He caused others to perish with him. What happened?
They were burned.
They were stoned and burned.
Stoned and they burned.
Do you think his sin was worth it?
No.
Is our sin worth it?
It wasn't just that he suffered for that, though. The whole entire nation had to participate in taking care of it. I mean, like, I don't know. Maybe some people are tender-hearted, but you would have to really... It would make a big mark on your heart if you had to pick up a rock big enough and heavy enough to kill somebody and throw it at them long enough to kill him, sons, daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, and everything else. This is a really extreme process. All the people had to participate in putting him to death. It wasn't just that he was gone and they could forgive him.
Right.
They were part of the judgment.
Right.
That's a heavy thing to carry with you.
And it seems like they would have been relational, too, so there may have been people standing there.
Cousins.
Right. Not wanting to participate, but knowing that if they didn't, they would go against God's will.
Yeah, his sin, he saw, he says what he saw. And what was it that he even said that he saw? He said, I saw, look in verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar. What is that? A piece of clothing. He sees a piece of clothing and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and took them. And, you know, you think he saw that. He took it. He knew it was under the ban and he took it. And you think about how many people were affected by that. And so we looked at some cross-references in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and also in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I would tell you what page that's on, but y'all know my workbook's different. Mm-hmm. I have an old one, so I would tell you the wrong page. But what did you learn from reading those cross-references? In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 6, and 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12.
Page 31.
Okay.
The observation that I made is that in each case, sin in one way or another led to death.
Okay.
They saw something and took it. David saw Bathsheba. Eve saw the apple. Mm-hmm. It was all.
I think
they saw something.
They knew what was right and they did it anyways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you have to cover it up, you probably shouldn't have done it.
And you know, there are serious consequences to sin. And we think that we sin in secret. But God sees it. And he does not wink at sin. He exposes it and he punishes it. So don't think you're getting away with your secret sin. God knows and he will judge it openly. Okay, so as we move into chapter 8, we still have something to do here. Because what happened, I mean, what started the thing with Achan's sin? What were they going to do? They were going to go capture Ai, but what happened? They were defeated by Ai, and 36 men were killed, so they go back. And so now they still need to defeat Ai. Now that they have gotten the sin out of the camp, they've consecrated themselves. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. And he tells them, go to Ai, for I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai just as you did to what?
Jericho
and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. And so what is the strategy here?
Ambush.
Okay, an ambush. And so they're going into Ai. And so how does this play out? How does he...
He sends out warriors to the back of Ai.
Okay, so...
That side.
All right, so here, let's just say right here is Ai. And so he sends people to go this way, right? And they wait. Okay, so they're going to wait right here for the ambush. And so then people come towards Ai, and then when Ai comes out against them, what do?
They're running.
Okay, they turn around and start running this way, like they're afraid, and you know Ai is coming after them, because you can imagine their Ai is confident because they had just defeated them. And so they turn around, and so the people of Ai start pursuing them. And then what happens?
They leave Ai unprotected, so they ambush and destroy.
That's right. All the people leave Ai to or all the men of war go after Israel, and then they give a signal. What was the signal? Does it tell us what the signal
is? Smoke.
Okay, so these people here go in and set the city on fire. And the smoke is a signal for what do these people do? Now they turn back around and start going against the people coming at them. But there's people coming at them from the back and from the front. And so, I mean, it's a brilliant war strategy. Mm-hmm. And so what is the result of this ambush?
Victory.
Yeah, victory, absolutely. Says so in verse 17, so not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. And so then it says Joshua in verse 18 stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. They quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked and saw the smoke, they had no place to flee. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned back around and went against them. And so they captured the city. And says in verse 22, they were trapped in the middle because Israel was on either side of them. And what did they do with the king?
They hung him.
Well, they brought him alive to Joshua, and it says Israel. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. So, for Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. It made me think about that scene with Moses when they're in battle. And when Moses has his hands up, they're winning. But when his hands come down, they're losing. And so what happens? Yeah, Aaron and Hur go and hold his hands up so that they win. And so you see Joshua standing there with his javelin stretched out and until it is done. And so it says in verse 28 or 27, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Do you think that they were extra careful to take only what they were supposed to? I would think so. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And what did he do with the king?
Hang him on a tree.
Okay, hung him on a tree.
And they threw his body at the entrance of the city gate.
Okay, and then we see, what does Joshua do in verse 30?
Builds an altar.
Okay, why?
To worship the Lord.
Because the Lord commanded it to Moses?
Yes, it's just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had yielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of what?
The law.
The law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Remember, if you study Deuteronomy, that's something that they were told to do, that the leader was supposed to write out the law every year and to help him remember it. And so that's what he's doing here. And so it says that all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterwards, what did Joshua do?
He read the words of the law.
He read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And I find it interesting that it says he read all of the law, the blessing and the curse, because that's what's there for us. The blessing comes from what?
Obedience.
The curse comes from disobedience. And so we need to know that there are consequences if we don't obey God. And we need to know that. And God tells us that. He had told them that, but Achan didn't listen. And I love this verse, the last verse of chapter 8. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And so you just see that Joshua is truly the man that should have taken Moses' place, that he follows God in every detail. What lessons from this, from chapter 6, 7, and 8 that can we learn for our lives? And I think it's important that we really think about that, because these are very familiar stories. So sometimes I think we get used to just, you know, looking at, reading past all the details and not really thinking about them when they're so familiar to us. So what are some applications for your life that you have learned from looking at chapter 6, 7, and 8?
Well, I thought if you trust God and believe Him, He gives you a strategy to follow.
Okay.
To be victorious. He has a plan already. You just have to listen to Him and listen to the details.
That's good.
God keeps His promises. And in chapter 6, verse 5, He talked about the walls falling flat, and then they did exactly that in verse 20.
Mm-hmm. If He says that it's going to happen, take it to the bank. Okay, anybody else?
I have God's will be done, whether we participate obediently or not. Because Moses, Joshua, and Moses, regardless, it got done.
Yeah, and I always say that, and I think I said this the other week, that God's will is going to be done, but our disobedience can change the course that it takes. And then, you know, we miss out on so many blessings by our disobedience.
It makes you wonder if Moses would not have disobeyed, he would have been leading them. Or he would have been, you know, maybe like above Joshua, and Joshua could do it. You know, just, he missed that.
I know. It's so sad. I mean, I know God is God, and he could, and he had to do what, and Moses disobeyed, but that is very sad to me. What about the chapter themes? I can't believe we've gotten through this so quickly. Y'all have obviously done your lesson, and y'all knew all the answers, so we didn't even have to hesitate. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to get through all three of these chapters. But we didn't have to discuss every little detail, because they were familiar. But what did you put down as the theme of chapter 6? That's pretty easy.
Taking Jericho.
Okay. Something about Jericho. What about chapter 7?
Defeated in Ai.
Okay. Anybody else have something different?
The cost of a broken covenant.
Okay. That's good.
Being relaxed and faithful.
Okay. Good. What about chapter 8?
Ambush of Ai.
Okay. Yeah, because chapter 7, I had Ai defeats Israel. Chapter 8, Israel defeats Ai. But, you know, all of those are great, whatever you put that helps you remember what's in there. One of the things I wanted to point out was in discussing the chapter, in our discussion tonight, most of our discussion was me just asking you questions, those 5 W and a H questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so when you think about that, as you're reading, and you should be training yourself, especially if you're new to inductive Bible study, be training yourself to ask those questions as you're reading, whether you're doing your lesson for Joshua, or you're just reading, or you're sitting in church and listening to your pastor and he's reading the text. You should be thinking, who is this talking? Who is it talking about? Or who are they talking to? What is happening? When is this happening? And why did this happen? So you should constantly be training yourself to think about those questions as you read it. Does anybody have anything else they want to share about something they had learned this week or that stood out to them?
One thing I thought was interesting, like you said, is that Joshua was very familiar, but the order that they walked around in, I had to read it like 2 or 3 times because I really always had a picture in my head to see our food in front. And I read it, and I'm like, no, there are men in front. And then you asked the same question, and I was like, yeah.
Yeah, and I had to write it down, too. That really helped me to list those events. What is happening here? And I had the same thing in my workbook, because I told y'all I had taught this a good many years ago. And that was one of the things I had written down that I didn't realize. Because, you know, as children, we teach them, oh, they march around the city 7 times, and they blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. But that's not the case. They marched around it 1 time for 6 days. Then they marched around it 7 times on the 7th day. So, yeah, that whole order. And when you first read it, you think the ark is out front. But then as you read it, and always helps me to write things down like that. That's good. Anybody else have something they want to share?
I really liked whenever it pointed out Ephesians 4 and how it applies to us today, because it was very convicting to me, because those are things that I downplay, you know, and I guess I realized the seriousness of them.
Yeah, I mean, that was a lesson I learned too, Tiffany, because... same thing, everything you just said, that was a big lesson for me this week too. Okay, if no one else has anything to share, honey, would you close us in prayer?
Father, again, we are always grateful to be able to open your word, just to dig through the truths that you have for us and be able to apply it to our lives from this great man of God. Lord, I pray that you help us to be diligent in our studies. Help us to persevere, even when time is short and perhaps things get difficult. Lord, help us to never underestimate the power of your written word. Father, I pray that we go forth. Help us to be a blessing to others. Give us opportunities to share the wonderful hope that's found in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.